Good morning. Y'all hear me okay? Am I coming through the speakers? Okay. If you have your Bibles, would you take them and open them to John chapter 19? John chapter 19, we're going to pick it up where we left off last time in verse 16. And while you get there, just want to have a brief preliminary discussion just to let you know about some upcoming changes. If you have looked through your bulletin already and you've all turned to the notes page so that you can studiously and dutifully take notes during the sermon, I know you were already there, you have probably already noticed the announcement at the top of that page that beginning on 8/17, which is 2 weeks hence, we will be having an adjustment to our service time. Most of you here received a letter letting you know that we were contemplating that change. We talked about it at our congregational meeting, and we asked you to weigh in and to let us know what you thought about that. And we sent out letters to every family in our church. We got a good portion of those letters back, and the sentiment was overwhelmingly in favor of making that change. And by overwhelmingly, I mean overwhelmingly in favor of making that change. So we are going to make the change. Now, let me say this. If you were one that was not in favor of making that change, we took this very seriously and we did not ignore your opinion. We didn't just say, oh, well, we got a whole bunch of votes over here. This wasn't a ballot casting. It wasn't a vote. It was a survey to just check on sentiment and see how you guys felt about making these types of changes. And so we did take it all into account. We weighed the options and just collectively, we think that as a church, our goal right now is to really focus on turning our focus outward to becoming a greater presence in our community, to presenting an atmosphere that is most welcoming to spreading the gospel to the folks that are moving into these new neighborhoods in the community who are coming in, and also to young families. And so to that end, and because of the apparent support of the overwhelming majority of the congregation, we have thought and decided and with much prayer determined that probably this will be a good change for us. So do be aware of that. If you'd like to talk with any of the elders about that change and some of the discussions that were had as a result of your thoughts on the matter or where we're going, then please do. We want to just reinforce the idea that the goal here in making that change is primarily to help us to be better positioned to receive new visitors. So we're trying to get out of a mindset that says what's most convenient for me or what's best for us and rather focus on what will be best for bringing in new folks and being able to share the gospel with new people from our community. So we thank you for your opinions and for your feedback on that. And I do want to remind you to be here on 8/17. That, incidentally, is also the day that we will switch Sunday school classes. So be here at 9 o'clock to welcome the new Sunday schools and then stay for the service. And by all means, invite your friends. Let them know that we've made a change. Invite your friends and neighbors, and hopefully we'll be able to see some new faces. So know that that's coming in 2 weeks. Now, on to the business of the morning. As we come to John 19 in our text, we're coming to the climax of redemptive history. This is the point at which it all comes down, and it's the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's in the cross that we see the greatest contrast between the wickedness of men and the glory of God. That in this one single event, the cruelty and depravity of men and the grace and mercy of God are both put on display simultaneously. We see men acting in the utmost cruelty, devising the most horrific tortures that they can possibly imagine, and we see God acting in the utmost of grace and mercy, giving his own son for the salvation of men. So it was at the cross that God used the wicked schemes of evil men to bring about his sovereign purpose, which was namely the redemption of those who were his enemies to the praise of his glorious grace. Now we always want to keep that up front. God's primary purpose in redemptive history is not to save you. It's not about you. Okay? Now that's awesome and it's great and it's definitely one of God's purposes, but his ultimate purpose is that he saved you to the praise of his glorious grace. So throughout the scriptures, you'll see this motif playing out again and again and again, that God is for God and for his glory, and he saves men to that end. And so he saves the cross, your salvation, his mercy, all means to the end that is his glory. So while the whole sequence leading up to his death was referred to as the Passion, last week as we wrapped up, we came to the place where we began to see Jesus being subjected to what we would call his passion proper, the actual sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the arrest has happened, and the arrest only served to put his glory on display. And then there were three sham trials that happened before the Jewish authorities, and they came up completely short on their hopes to pin insurrection on him. The only thing they could get him on was that he claimed to be the Son of God. Fancy that. Then after that, he goes to three trials before Pilate, and these three trials happened such that no less than six separate times Pilate pronounced him innocent. He's innocent. "I see no fault in this man," Pilate said. Over and over and over. Pilate tried everything he could think of to avoid crucifying this one that he knew was innocent. And yet every angle he played, he found that the Jewish authorities had already become one step ahead of him. And so everywhere he went, every angle he played, everything he tried to do to get out of it, the Jewish authorities were ahead of him. And ultimately, with the threat of his job hanging on the line, Pilate saw no way out of it, short of sacrificing his own standing with Rome. And he was unwilling to do that, and so he gave in, he backed down, and he capitulated to their demands. And as we closed our passage last time, we did so with verse 16 of chapter 19, in the dark words, "So then he handed him over to them to be crucified." Picking it up in verse 17, "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I've written, I've written.' Then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw that his mother and the disciple whom he loved were standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scriptures, said, 'I'm thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now, as we read this text, we want to be cognizant, we want to be careful to read it through the lens that John intends for it to be read through. So it would be really easy to read this as nothing more than a moving historical account, that this was merely John's recounting of events that took place in the crucifixion of Jesus. But that's not John's purpose. If that were his purpose, merely to provide historical recounting, then it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense that he left out a ton of historical and factual information from his gospel. True? Like, you can look in the Synoptic Gospels and you can find all sorts of recordings of events and factual happenings that aren't recorded in John. He leaves so much out, in fact, that he says if he were to have included it all, he supposed there would not be enough room in all the world for the books that would need to be written. So he says, I left a ton of things out. I left a lot of factual information, a lot of historical information on the table, but these things John wrote about so that what? If you remember, say it with me. so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John writes, for this reason, this is coming out of chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. John wants to show Jesus in all his glory. What he said in chapter 1, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is who John is wanting to show. This is his purpose. This is why he recorded what he recorded. He wants to show us God in Jesus Christ. He wants us to see God. And he'll do that in four ways in the passage we'll study today. And we're going to look at each of them individually, which means that we're going to swirl around this passage a bit rather than taking it straight through, because I think that there's value in looking at what John's showing us here categorically as opposed to chronologically. So in a rare fit of alliteration, I'm going to show them to you in four S's. I almost never do this, but just makes sense. It's a mnemonic device, so here we go. We're going to see the glory of Jesus in this passage in the signs, the sign, the selflessness, and the sovereignty. Okay, so the signs, the sign, the selflessness, and the sovereignty. These are what we're going to see in this passage. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time on the first one because it is the most lengthy. And then we'll go through the second. So if we get three quarters of the way through this sermon and we're still on the first point, don't panic. Okay, we're going to make it through. So let's go to the Lord and ask him to reveal his glory through our study of his holy inerrant word this morning. Father, we come to you this morning humbly asking for your presence. We ask that your spirit would be moving, that you would open our hearts and illumine us to the truth contained in your word. But most of all, we ask that you would reveal the beauty of your glory and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, as we read about this dark day in history. Father, we just thank you for your grace and for your mercy that was shown to us most poignantly in this event. It's in your Son's beautiful name that we pray. Amen. So as I mentioned, the first way that John is going to show us the glory of Christ in this passage is through the signs. Now by signs, I'm not referring to form, but rather to function. So let's get a couple of preliminary things out of the way here. In John's gospel, a sign or a semion generally refers in form to a miracle. It's something that happens that displays the power of God. But the function of that sign, if the form is a miracle, the function of the sign is to point to the reality of or to validate the claims of Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So the signs are forms of miracles that function to prove who he is. They're pointing back to him. Nowhere in John's gospel will you find a miracle performed for miracle's sake. The miracle is always performed to validate the message of Jesus Christ. So then when we talk about signs today, I want us to be thinking in terms of function, that these are signs that point to the validation of the identity of Jesus as the Christ. Specifically, they are fulfillments of prophecy concerning the promised Savior. Now that leads us to another brief discussion that needs to be had. Prophecy takes at least two forms in your Bible. Now, the first form is the form called verbal prophecy, those predictions and proclamations that come from the mouths of men chosen and moved by God. That's the form that you're most familiar with. When we think of prophecy, we think of this form, verbal prophecy, the things that are said or written about Jesus Christ by men moved of God. But there's also typological prophecy, which is a real-life picture in the past of something that's going to take place in the future. And if that second one seems a little bit hazy to you, bear with me and hopefully it'll become a little clearer as we go through this passage. So the signs that we're going to see in the passage today, the fulfillments of prophecy that serve to validate the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, are of both varieties. We're going to see both typological and verbal prophecies fulfilled about Jesus Christ in this passage, and we will see them fulfilled specifically and undeniably. Okay, so we're going to do a little bit of flipping. Be ready for that the whole time. Keep your finger in John 19 because we're always going to come back to that passage, okay? So let's take a look. Verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Now, for some reason, if you pick up a commentary and you read a discussion about this verse, they all spend a ton of time talking about why this place might have been called the place of the skull. Okay, there's the possibility that it was a rock outcropping that looked like a skull. There's the possibility that it was just a place where many crucifixions happened, and so it just took the nickname synonymous with death. There's three or four other possibilities. In my opinion, they're all equally adept at diverting your attention from what's truly important in this verse. Okay, I don't see why it matters that they called it the skull. Okay, but they called it the skull. So you can do your own study on the side, pick the option that best suits your fancy. But I do think that there are three points being made in this passage that are important, all of them having nothing to do with the name of the hill on which Jesus was crucified. So the first two are typological fulfillments, and so we'll focus on them now, and the third one we'll come back to shortly. So first of all, take a look at the word out. One single word. It says in verse 17, they took Jesus, therefore he went out. It's a single word. It seems insignificant, and yet it isn't. The writer of the Hebrews is going to make that clear. There's significance to the fact that he went out. Jesus was taken outside the walls of the city to be crucified. So keep your fingers in John 19. Flip over to Exodus 29. Exodus 29. Take a hard left. We're going to pick it up in Exodus 29. We'll just read verse 14. It says this, "But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering." Okay? Outside the camp, it's a sin offering. So of all the forward-looking shadows of the Old Testament, the king of them, the preeminent one, the chief forward-looking symbol in the Old Testament has to be the sacrifices of the Mosaic Law. The whole system of sacrifice was set up to point ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing pointed forward to him with greater clarity or specificity than the Old Testament sacrificial system. It taught that blood had to be shed to purchase redemption from sin. It taught that a substitute was required. It taught that death preserved life when sin abounds. So all of the Old Testament sacrificial system points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And while I took you to Exodus 29, I could have taken you to any number of other places. We could have looked at Numbers 4:12. We could have looked at Numbers 16:27. This idea is throughout the Old Testament law. The sin offering was to be taken outside the camp to be slaughtered, and in that way, sin was symbolically removed from the nation. It was put on that bull, taken outside the camp, and left there. So Jesus Christ, taken outside the walls of the holy city, is the final sin offering. He is the only sufficient sin offering whose death atones for the sins of all of his sheep once and for all. So he's taken outside the camp as a sin offering. And you might think that I'm stretching to focus on this one word and make such a thing of it, but as I mentioned, the writer to the Hebrews makes it clear that this is, in fact, a typological fulfillment. So look at Hebrews chapter 13. Again, keep your finger in John. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and we're going to pick it up in verse 11. The writer says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned," where? "Outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered," where? "Outside the gate." So the writer to the Hebrews says this is significant. It's connected to the Old Testament sin sacrifice that Jesus was taken outside the city. The Old Testament sacrifices were the imperfect for which he is the perfect. Thus, the single word "out" seems to me in this context to carry more weight in this verse than the entire last half of the verse, which discusses the name given to the hill on which Christ was crucified. He is the perfect sin offering. Amen? Thus, I said there were two typological fulfillments in this verse. So what is it about the second one? The first one then is that he typifies the Old Testament sin offering. What about the second one? Well, it follows immediately after the first. So back in John 19:17, out is the first word, bearing his own cross. Now, when a man was condemned to die by crucifixion, they would lay the patibulum, which is the cross piece, the horizontal piece of the cross, on his shoulders, and he would be forced to bear the weight of that timber to the site of the crucifixion, where the vertical piece of the cross, called the stipes, was already waiting for him. They would be connected at the site, or at least he would carry it as far as he could. Okay, and let's not forget, Jesus has endured the horrific Roman verberatio scourging. Okay, so his back at this point is a mass of gore and pulp. It's not good. And what they've just done now is laid a heavy, unfinished timber weighing somewhere between 75 and 125 pounds across his shoulders to carry up the hill to Golgotha outside the city. Now, here's the thing. Even if you haven't been through what he's been through, that's a lot to carry. That's a lot to carry. And so they lay this on his shoulders. It's a torturous ordeal to even have to carry it. And we find out from the other gospel writers that, in fact, Jesus doesn't make it the whole way, and Simon of Cyrene is conscripted to carry it. Yet it ought to bring to mind the important thing here. It ought to bring to mind someone else who bore the wood of his own sacrifice on his back. Does that call to mind an Old Testament character? Turn with me again to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 and in verse 6. What's going on here is that God told Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son. And Abraham, though concerned and not really understanding what's going on here, he obeys. So in verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the," what's the word? "Lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. So question, was Abraham's prediction that God would provide a lamb for the burnt offering fulfilled in this context in Genesis 23? We know that God provided a sacrifice and that he caused a ram to get hung up by its horns in the thicket, correct? And we know that that ram died in Isaac's place so that Isaac didn't have to. And while it's tempting to think that that was the fulfillment of Abraham's prediction, we tend to overlook the fact that Abraham didn't predict a ram. He predicted a what? Lamb. And lambs don't have horns to get caught in thickets, do they? Now, did God provide a sacrifice for Isaac? Is that what Abraham had in mind? Absolutely. But is that what God had in mind when Abraham spoke these words? Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Abraham's prediction that God would provide a lamb for a burnt offering. He was, as John said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and against whom God's wrath towards sin burned. Amen? He is the true fulfillment of Abraham's prediction. So Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the imperfect. He is the substance of which these Old Testament pictures were but the shadow. These aren't the only signs John shows us in this passage, though. If you're back in John 19, look with me at verse 18. It says, "There they crucified him." John simply states it. He doesn't give you all the gory details, and we're frankly not going to get into them today either, but John simply states it, but in that simple statement, he points back to a number of Old Testament prophecies. Really, we could spend all day on this and come back next week and do it again. We're not going to. I'm just going to give you a sample. In Numbers 21, the people of Israel are wandering in the wilderness, and they begin to complain against Moses. So God sends fiery serpents among them, and many of them are killed. I think the application is obvious. Better be nice to your elders. Just kidding. When the people cry out to Moses to help and he prays, God doesn't just fix the problem as he could have. He could have just made the snakes go away, couldn't he? But he doesn't just do that. He fixes it in a way that points forward to what was to come. He tells Moses to make a bronze serpent and to lift it up on a standard. A standard is a vertical pole with a horizontal pole on top. Lift it up on a standard so that all who look to it for help will be saved. More than 1,000 years later in John 3:14, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will have eternal life in him." In fact, several times throughout John's gospel, Jesus had predicted the manner of his death by referring to it as being lifted up, which seems to have a physical component to it, that Jesus was physically lifted off the ground and placed on the cross, but it also has a spiritual component to it that off the ground, Jesus Christ also was spiritually exalted in the cross of Calvary. So the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus perfectly fulfilled typological prophecy in Numbers 21 and the verbal prophecies of the Lord himself. It also fulfilled a striking verbal prophecy from Psalm 22. So turn with me there. Keep your finger in John 19. Let's go to Psalm 22. I want you to see this, and we're going to keep a finger in Psalm 22 and John 19. So we're going to keep your fingers busy for a while, but I think that there's a lot to be seen here. Look at verse 6 through 8 of Psalm 22. This is David writing. He says, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip and they wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him.'" Okay, now I want you to see something. And the way that I want you to see it is I want you to stay in Psalm chapter 22. In those few verses that I just read to you there, 6 through 8, I'm going to go to Matthew 27. I'm going to read 39 through 43, and I want you to see how closely the prophecy of David parallels Matthew's recounting of the crucifixion. So you read with me. You stay in Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. I'm going to read Matthew 27, 39 through 43. Now listen. "Those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" It's a pretty close parallel, isn't it? Pretty specific, isn't it? Look also at verse 14 through 16 in Psalm 22. It says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me, and they pierced my what? Hands and my feet." The wonder of this psalm is that when David wrote it, crucifixion wasn't even a thing. It didn't exist. Hadn't been invented yet. So isn't it interesting the specificity with which David penned this psalm? "They pierced my hands and my feet. They surround me, they revile me, they wag their head at me." David so clearly describes it, and not just the physical anguish either. Keep your finger in Psalm 22 and look back at John 19:23. 19:23 reads this: "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Now, Mark 15 says the four soldiers cast lots to determine who took what. Prophecy quoted here is from Psalm 22:18. Psalm 22:18 says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." John says, "Therefore," or "for this reason," or "because of this, they did these things." In other words, the purpose of their division of and casting lots for Jesus' clothing was to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy of Psalm 22. What do you want to bet? That's not what they had in mind. They did it for the purpose of fulfilling prophecy. Now, we're not to the sovereignty piece yet, but I think that speaks pretty loudly to the idea of sovereignty, don't you? This is only a sampling of the typological and verbal signs of fulfillment John has woven through this narrative. There's a bunch we haven't looked at yet. There's the fact that the seamless garment Jesus wore points back to the seamless garment of the Old Testament high priest, that Jesus is our perfect high priest. And from this point forward, John will only refer to the priests of Israel as that, the priests of Israel, the priests of the Jews, he will call them. Okay? There's the fact that Jesus was crucified between two convicted criminals, fulfilling the prophecy we read in our call to worship when it said that he would be numbered with the transgressors in his death. We simply don't have the time to cover them all in one sermon, and we don't need to. The point is this. John has woven tons of these signs through this narrative to illustrate one single overarching point, that this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one prophesied by type and voice in the Old Testament, the Savior of the world who was promised all the way back in Genesis 3, and he is even now on Calvary's hill crushing the serpent's head with such force that he'll bruise his own heel in the process. So the first way that John shows us the glory of Christ in this text is through the signs, the fulfillments of prophecy concerning Messiah. And the second way he's going to show the glory of Christ in the passage is in the sign, singular. So first the signs, then the sign. You can leave Psalm 22 and come back to John 19. We're going to take a look at verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So, Jesus was crucified at the intersection of I-10 and 610. Okay? In like the most public place you could find, right near the major thoroughfare, where everybody would be coming and going, that's where Jesus was crucified. And the idea of crucifixion was to make it the most public, humiliating experience possible so as to act as a deterrent for those crimes among other people. So the Romans did it publicly, they did it for all to see, and they did it as a deterrent, and it was a very effective deterrent. It was a very effective deterrent. But they would crucify people regularly. In fact, if there were an insurrection, there are accounts of them crucifying thousands of people at the same time and lining the roads into the city with the crosses. Okay, so very effective, very grisly deterrent. Crucifixion was reserved only for the worst offenses in the Roman Empire. Murder, insurrection, things of that nature. And generally, in order for the punishment to be an effective deterrent for those crimes, the viewing public had to know what the crimes were. Why are these people being crucified? What is it that would be so horrific that it would bring these consequences? So they would put together a placard that they called a titulus, on which would be written the nature of the crime the victim was convicted of, and it would be hung around the victim's neck as they made their way to the execution site, and then once they were at the cross, it would be nailed above their head on the cross itself for all to see. But here's the problem. Jesus wasn't convicted. There's no conviction. There's no crime. There's no charge to put on Jesus's titulus. Six times he had been pronounced not guilty, and yet here he was being crucified. So you got to have a titulus, but what are you going to put on it? Pilate gets an idea. Since there is no crime, there can be no crime listed on the titulus. But here we have an opportunity to get some payback on those priests that blackmailed him, on those priests that pushed him into a corner, as he feels. So he has the inscription written not just in Greek, but also in Latin and Hebrew. He wants it to be read by as many people as possible. He wants everybody to see what's going on as they're coming in and out of the city. And the message is this. The words were, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. The message is, this beaten, bloodied, emaciated, weak, pathetic specimen is the King of the Jews. He represents all that they are. He's the very best of them. This is the most they could throw against the might of Rome. Here you have a physical representation of the nature of these people. They are weak, pathetic, and beaten. That's the message of Pilate. Pilate's pretty proud of this. He feels like he's really got him. He really stuck him this time. Really got him. And the chief priests get it. They understand it. So look at verse 21 and 22. The chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I'm the King of the Jews. So Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. So the chief priests get it. They pick up on it. They're insulted by it, and they demand Pilate take it down and change it. They want it changed from a statement of fact to an allegation of one man's claim, but Pilate bluntly and tersely refuses. Suddenly, he's got a backbone. Suddenly, he grew a spine. He's finally put his foot down on this. Have you ever met the guy that finally stands for what doesn't matter? I mean, really, that's what's going on. Have you ever been that guy? I think we all have at some point, haven't we? If you're married, for sure. We have all stood for what doesn't matter, haven't we? Pilate makes his stand on this bit of antagonism, and he feels like he's finally gotten a little bit of payback, and he's pretty proud of himself. He's impressed that he thought of it, and yet John's focus here is not on the cleverness of Pilate, but on the irony of his statement. All the way back in John 11, just after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, Caiaphas, the high priest, had proclaimed to the group of chief priests that it was expedient for one man to die for the people rather than for everyone to perish. John says he didn't say this on his own initiative, though. He says, being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. In other words, while he had no idea it was happening, God, via the agency of the Holy Spirit, opened that wicked mouth of Caiaphas, and with that snake's tongue, he spoke concerning his son. Now, through the hand of Pilate, he's done it again. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 21:1. In three languages, Pilate has announced the truth of Jesus Christ to the world, and the words he wrote in antagonism have echoed throughout 2,000 years of history to proclaim the crucified Lord to be the King of Israel. And that's exactly what he is. It's exactly what he is. And not only Israel, but he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there is a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Pilate just said it first. Isn't that interesting? Thirdly, we see his glory through the signs. We see it in the sign, and we see his glory in his selflessness. Jump down to verse 25, the second part. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. So 25b starts with what Greek scholars call an adversative conjunction. It sets up a strong contrast between what comes after and what came before. It introduces a sharp separation here. So completely unlike the calloused indifference of the soldiers who stood at the foot of the cross gambling for Jesus' clothes, four ladies and one man who loved Jesus were standing by, the text says. There for support, mourning, loving, doing their best to comfort a man who's being crucified. And when Jesus sees this group he loves standing by, the text tells us that he set about making sure that Mary was properly cared for. Apparently, Joseph had already died by this point, and Jesus wants to make sure that his widowed mother isn't going to have a hard time without him. So he instructs John to adopt her as his mother and to take her into his household, which John does. What a mundane thing for the Lord to be concerned about in the midst of his excruciating suffering and death. And yet, this is the pattern John has shown us throughout his hours leading up to this moment, isn't it? At every point when Jesus would be most justified in being self-focused, at every point when Jesus would be most understandably focused on what he was going to face, what he was going to go through, what he was going to suffer, at every point he has turned his comfort to who? The disciples. To others. To putting his own self aside and considering others as more important than himself. Novel concept, right? So he does that even hanging on a Roman cross. It's incredible. Jesus has always set himself about the task of tending to those that he loved. And even as he struggles to breathe, he uses at least two of those breaths to take care of his mom. before he dies. John had written in chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. To the end. And here's the final expression of that beautiful love, that glorious love, the kind of selfless and sacrificial love that beautifully displays his divinity for all to see. Finally, having seen his glory in the signs and the sign and the selflessness, we move on to his sovereignty. John is going to bracket this entire passage with the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. He'll start with it and he'll end with it. So jump back up to verse 17. Remember I said there were three important points in this verse. We covered two earlier, the typological fulfillments. We're going to cover the third one now. I want you to follow word for word in your Bible as I read this. Here's what it says. 17, they took Jesus, therefore, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull. That's what it says, correct? Incorrect. I left an entire phrase out. Were you watching? They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out. That's the important phrase. He went out. Remember I said when we talked about the rest, what was the message of the garden of rest? You aren't taking me, I'm going. Right? Like, you didn't bring enough guys to take me. He went. Now here the message of John is they took him and he went. Does that sound redundant to you? It's not. They took him, but he went. It was his choice ultimately to go. And John's point, I think, is that he didn't resist like so many others did when they were finally sentenced to crucifixion. After all, at that point, what do you have to lose? You might as well. What's a worse death they can inflict on you? I've often wondered what compels men to do things like bear their own cross. What if you just refused? What, are they going to kill you? I mean, I just wonder things like that, you know. But Jesus didn't resist. Jesus went willingly and peacefully, which, by the way, is another fulfillment of Old Testament verbal prophecy. Like a lamb before its shears, or like a lamb before its slaughter is silent, he opened not his mouth. Right? The broader context, though, is whether or not they took him, he went. He didn't have to go, did he? He said, at one point, I could call down 12 legions of angels. By the way, you don't need 12 legions of angels. One would do just fine. 12 legions of angels. He didn't have to go, and if he had chosen to resist, we wouldn't call it resistance. We'd have to come up with a different word, like annihilation. If he didn't choose to go, one scholar once said, half jokingly, but probably truthfully, that as they were dividing his garments below the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the Old Testament, you got all kinds of examples where there's a prophet on a hill and a group of soldiers comes to get him and they say, 50 men, we're coming to get you. And man of God, we're coming to get you. And he goes, oh, is that right? And fire from heaven falls and incinerates them. So they send another 50 men and that guy says, you're coming with us. And he says, is that right? And fire falls from heaven and incinerates them. So a third cohort of 50 men comes and the commander says, sir, could we venture a suggestion? You don't mess with God's man. And this scholar said, had Jesus not prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, it's possible the entire cosmos would have burned. Jesus was in control of his destiny. He was running this show, and he was willfully submitted to the plan of the Father from all eternity to die as a substitute for wicked, sinful humanity and to redeem a unique people for himself from every tribe, tongue, nation on earth. John starts with his sovereignty in verse 17. I'll jump down to verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, knowing it was done, he had accomplished all that the Father sent him to do, and so to cap things off, he asks for a drink. He said, I'm thirsty. Why did he ask for a drink? For his own comfort? Because he was just thirsty? I mean, yes, he was thirsty. We read in Psalm 22 where David recounts that thirst prophetically, looking forward, saying, "My tongue cleaves to the inside of my mouth." He was dehydrated, badly in thirst, but he had already refused gall earlier. Now he asks for a drink. Why? According to John, to fulfill the scripture. To fulfill the scripture. Yet another fulfillment. See also Psalm 69:21 for that prediction. And in verse 29, a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Hyssop call to mind any Old Testament passages? That's the plant that was used as a paintbrush of sorts to apply the blood of the Passover lamb to the doorways and lintel posts of the Israelites' homes so that they would be spared the wrath of God. But there's a possibility John just threw that detail in there incidentally. Verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." It's finished. Mark 15, Matthew 27, they tell us that Jesus shouted this word with a loud cry. And I say this word singular because in the Greek it's a single word, perhaps one of the most famous Greek words there is, tetelestai. It's finished. Tetelestai. It's the same root word that John used to describe his love unto the end in chapter 13. It's a word that not only implies completion, but also extent. So in chapter 13, you could have translated it, "He loved them to the uttermost." He loved them to the point where they could be loved no more. It was finished. He loved them to the end. That's not the only connotation that this word can have, though. Archaeologists have found ancient papyrus tax receipts with tetelestai written across them, meaning paid in full. Paid in full. So however you want to take it in this context would be correct and fitting. But the message of John 19 is it's completely, totally, finally, to the uttermost, paid in full. It's finished. It's done. Nothing more to be done. It is complete. It's utterly finished. All debts have been satisfied. Now, this was not a cry of defeat. This wasn't a recognition of the end. This was a victory scream in the war against Satan and sin and death. This was Jesus, the sovereign Lord of all creation, reminding the darker parts of the creation of where they stood. It's finished. It's done. All bets are off. I've completed the work I was sent to do. And so, having cried out with a loud voice, holding his head high. How do we know that? Because it says right after this, he bowed his head. So, crying out with a loud voice, holding his head high, Jesus then, according to verse 30, gave up his spirit. Gave it up. It wasn't taken from him. Nobody took it. Jesus says, "No one takes my life. I lay it down." He gave up his spirit. In fact, he was probably able to cry out with a loud voice and keep his head up in the first place. It probably means that he actually could have gone on a little bit longer. That he had the strength to do that implies he might have been able to continue a little longer. Yet all was accomplished. Nothing more needed to be done, and so he gave up his spirit. In his sovereignty, he laid down his life. So John brackets the whole thing in sovereignty. The message of the passage is this: he went, he proclaimed the debt paid, and he gave up his spirit. From first to last, Jesus was the one in control, and from first to last, his glory was on display for all to see. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. Now, a couple of weeks back, we talked about Pilate's efforts to release Jesus in favor of Barabbas and how badly that went for him. Barabbas, the convicted murderer, the insurrectionist, the terrorist. I often wonder what it must have been like for Barabbas in his cell on that day. He's in the prison. He can't hear both sides of the congregation out in the courtyard. He can only hear the crowd because they're loud and they're speaking in unison. He can't hear Pilate's side. And so knowing that he's facing crucifixion any day, that the next sound you hear, put yourself in his shoes, the next sound you hear might be the sound of the soldiers coming to take you to the place of execution where you'll be nailed to a cross to die a slow, agonizing death. You hear only one side of what's going outside of the prison. Your name being chanted over and over. Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. The crowds crying out your name. And then there's a pause. And then, away with him. Crucify, crucify. What are you thinking? They're crying out for my death. They're coming for me. And then hearing the very sound that you fear, the soldiers coming to get you. They walk down and they take you out of your cell. You're dragged, shackled into the light of day before a crowd screaming your name, screaming crucify, screaming away with him. And then the shackles are removed and you're told you can go free. To learn that another, an innocent man, would be crucified in your place. That he would take the death that you deserved. That he would endure your scourging. That he would bear your cross. He would endure the indignity of being stripped naked and nailed to a Roman cross through the wrists and the feet. That he would hang weak, dehydrated, exhausted for 6 hours one Friday, struggling to support his weight and draw breath as the nails pulled against the punctures and the strain of his weight pulled his shoulders out of joint. He would bleed, he would suffer, and ultimately he would suffocate and die, drowning in his own spilled blood, that he would suffer an unimaginable fate in your place. And because of that, you are offered freedom. Unconditional freedom. All you have to do is receive it. The relief that Barabbas must have felt must have been incredible. You know you're guilty. You know you deserve death. You know you're the one who deserves the punishment, but the shackles have been opened, and as you look into the eyes of the man who will take the agony you deserve, you realize this is real. I can go free. I expected 5 seconds ago that I was being led to my own death. Now I'm being set free. Can you imagine the relief Barabbas must have felt? Now imagine this. You say no. No, thank you. I appreciate the offer, but I'd rather face the just penalty for my sins on my own. Thank you very much. Put me back in my cell. I absolutely refuse. No one in their right mind would ever decline such an offer of freedom. No one in their right mind would pass on a chance to avoid the most excruciating judgment ever devised by men. The very word excruciating means out of the cross. You'd be insane to turn down an offer like that, and yet each one of us faces a fate far worse than Roman crucifixion. Far worse than Roman crucifixion. And yet we are offered freedom by the very same one who died in Barabbas' place. Mind-bogglingly, many, most, will decline. They'll say no. If you're here this morning and you've not yet accepted the offer of freedom that's been provided to you in the cross of Christ, would you make today the day? You'd have to be out of your mind to say no to that offer. Today is the day of your salvation. And if you're here this morning and you've accepted that offer and you've felt the incredible relief of Barabbas, the freedom of knowing that a substitute was given for you, how can you keep from shouting that from the rooftops? How can you keep from telling everyone you come into contact with about this glorious offer of freedom and peace and grace and all that's offered to you in salvation? Find someone else. Find another condemned Barabbas and tell them you can go free. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to face the consequences of your sin. Let them know that the glorious Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the universe, who alone possesses the glory of the only begotten from the Father, went, finished, and gave up his spirit for them. Died for them. Would you do that? This morning, I want to encourage you. It's real easy to say, yeah, right now. It's real easy to go, let's go get it. But we're going to have an hour before we get out to the parking lot, and then by the time your hands hit the steering wheel, you're probably going to forget the whatever's going on in you right now. So to borrow from last Sunday night's discussion, let's share the gospel, but right now let's think, how am I going to do it? Where am I going to do it? With whom am I going to do it? And when am I going to do it? Let's put flesh on it so that it becomes real. It becomes something that we're actually going to do, or it's not going to happen. If you don't resolve to determine when, where, and how, it's not happening. I promise you. It'll be a good sentiment. You came here, you heard a motivating speech on Sunday morning, and you left. Determine right now what you will do and when you will do it to act on the word of Christ. And as you consider those questions, let me close by praying for you. Father, we are so grateful that when it seemed like all we could face was our own death, when we were being led in shackles to an eternity of separation from you, and we found out you took our place. That you stood in our stead. You took our nails. You wore the crown that was reserved for us. You died the death we deserved, lived the life we couldn't live, rose from the dead, and purchased a place for us in heaven in the very family of God. We praise you so much for your grace. And God, I pray that it would become so beautiful, so encompassing, that it would be our single magnificent obsession, and that it would be the thing around which our entire life is structured. Not just that Jesus becomes the most important part of our lives, but that he is our life, and that every other aspect of our life must relate somehow to him. Father, we love you. We want to love you more. We believe you. We want to believe you more. Would you conform us to the image of your Son? It's in his beautiful name that we pray. Amen.